Well, great to be with you, family. Oh, man, it is so good to be here on a crisp Sunday morning, right? The sun is out, and we are excited to be together in some time together in the Word. We are in week two of what we're calling the God Loves series. And what we're trying to do in this a few weeks is look at some of the things that God loves, that He has a heart for. Those things that would show us the things that God loves, because we want to be a church that loves the things that God loves, right? Say, God, if you are about that we want to be about that. And over in the Bible, we see one of the things that God loves is God loves life. He creates life with a word. He sustains life. He is life. He is the resurrection and the life and the way and the truth and the life. He's come to give us life abundantly and life eternally. Over and over, we see this theme of life from beginning to end all through the scriptures. And we thought, man, what a great weekend to pause and ponder the love that God has for life. What a great weekend on MLK weekend, where we remember a man who stood up for the civil rights of African Americans in our country. What a great weekend to do this, where on Sanctity of Life Sunday, we get to be reminded of God's love for those whom He has knit together in His mother's wombs, the rights of the unborn. And so this morning, we will ask some of those tough questions. Is that why is it that as Christians, we love all of life? Why is it that as Christians we stand against any form of racism? Why is it as Christians we stand up for the rights of the unborn? And as we look at these questions, we will see the thread, because God loves life. He loves life, and we'll see that. I want to show you three truths from the scriptures. We'll bounce around a little bit today, but I want to look in Genesis to begin with, and we'll spend some time there. But three truths. Number one, God loves life because God is life. God is life. The first words of the Bible, right? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we read this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so what we see from the very get-go is that God pre-exists creation. That God always has been. God always will be. God wasn't created, but that He was alive. And out of life, He creates life. That He is life, and He creates life, and He brings to life all that is. If you look through the scriptures, here's just a couple places where we see the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and the scriptures talk about life coming from God. John 5:26, the Father has life in Himself. John 1:4 tells us that Jesus was life. In Him was life. In Acts chapter 3, verse 15, Jesus is called the author of life. And in John 6:63, the Spirit is the one who gives life. And so Trinity, right? Father, Son, Spirit are life. God is life before creation even happens. And so that's the first thing that we've got to realize, is that where does life come from? It comes from God, because God is the definition of what life is. He is alive. But number two, not only is God life, but this should boggle our minds, that He has decided to share life, to create life, to give life. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, in that creation account, says, then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So if you're tracking through and you're reading Genesis 1 and 2, what you're seeing is purposefully Moses, who wrote Genesis, Moses is using a literary tool called repetition. He says some things over and over and over again. And one of the things that he says five times is that God said and it was. You see that theme over and over, that God is speaking and things are coming into existence. That God is making things when He spoke. He spoke and light exists. He spoke and water exists. He speaks and things happen. But then all of a sudden we get to chapter 2, verse 7, and something different happens. It said, God 1:27 says, let us make man in our image. And in 2:7 it says, and then God, what? Formed from the dust humanity. What's the difference? God speaks and something exists, and now God says, I'm going to create humanity, and he puts his hands in the dust. He gets his hands dirty, and from the dust creates humanity. It's meant to be this intricate, hands-on experience. As a matter of fact, in Psalm 139, it famously says this about God, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." That the psalmist is praising God because of the nearness of God in creating him in his inward parts. He says, "You knit me together." It's this intricate and intimate fashion by which God is fearfully, the word means reverently, almost in awe, that God is creating human life, and he is reverently doing so inside the mother's womb. And he wonderfully does that. And the beauty of that is this, is that you and I and every person that exists is handmade by God. Not some accident, but purposefully, lovingly, reverently, and wonderfully, God knows you. Before your first breath, he created you. I don't know if you were on Twitter or Facebook or Instagram this week and you saw that that baby in the womb and that beautiful sonogram of that picture, and we're seeing even more and more intricate detail of what God is doing and knitting human life together. God is purposefully and reverently and fearfully and wonderfully making all people, including you. He's done it on purpose. And it's this intimate process. And did you notice this? And not only does God get his hands in the dust, but then it says this, and that he takes Adam and he breathes into what? His nostrils, which means God's face was up against his boy's face. So he forms Adam from the dust, and Adam is yet to be alive. And so God puts his face right on his son's face. And he breathes. And in that breath, Adam comes to life. 2:7, and the man became a living creature. God loves life because God speaks and life exists. God loves life and he forms life and he breathes and life happens. So not only are you handmade by God, not only are you the work of God's hand, but the scripture says this in Ephesians, that you are God's workmanship. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10 says, you are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So he knits you together, and the word workmanship is the Greek word poema. You can venture a guess at where we get our English word poem from. So here's what Paul is saying. He's saying, you, Christian, you, human, you, man, woman, teenager, you are God's workmanship. You're his poema. You're his poem. He speaks a poem and you come into existence. Not accidentally, purposefully. What a joy it is to know that that's who we are. That God has a purpose, a design, a love for the way he made you. It is not on accident. He made you the way you are. Now, sin has marred that for sure, but the image that he has placed on you in creation was put there on purpose. Well, let's look at number three. We'll expand out a little bit on this. Number three, God loves life and creates humanity in his image. Let's look at Genesis 1, 26, 27, 28. It says, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Again, you see Moses using repetition here, right? Three times, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. He's saying the same thing over and over in different ways so that we don't skip past it, but say, okay, this must be important. In the Hebrew language, they didn't have emojis or exclamation points. And so what they did was they would repeat themselves if something was important. And that's what we see here. We see the repetition again in Genesis 1. God creates light in its good. He creates land and water, and it's good. He creates vegetation, and it's good. He creates animals, and it's good. Five times we see that repetition playing itself out until something different happens. God creates humanity, And all of a sudden, Moses changes the word, and now it's very good. Good mountains, good oceans, good Ladybird Lake and hill country of Austin. All of those things are good. And then humanity, he says, exceedingly good. The word very is this idea of exceedingly and abundantly bringing joy to the heart of God. When he created humanity, when he created you, on your day of birth, God says it's exceedingly, abundantly good that you are here. And he takes great delight that he created you as he has. What a joy. You ever created something, made something, fixed something, right? Some of y'all are handy men and women, and you watched Chip and JoJo do it, and you're like, I can redo my kitchen too. And it's an utter disaster. Or maybe it's amazing. I don't know. But you ever created something? Maybe you've written a song or a poem or turned in a project at work or at school, and you're really proud of it. What was non-existent, you worked on it, you created something. Or something that was existent, you've redone your kitchen, or you built a deck, and you just stand back and you're like, pretty good. I'm pretty proud of that. Hey, y'all, come check this out. We got the new deck. We're going to buy a green egg. And we're going to have a party. I want people to look at the deck, and no one notices it, and you get a little frustrated. But you're like, hey, check out. You're not falling through. This is a minor miracle, right? Your kids do this. They do something at school, and what do? They bring home their take-home folder, and they pull out the artwork that they've done, and they say, would you put this on the refrigerator for all to see? Right? They go to class, and they make you an ashtray, and you're like, I don't smoke. I don't understand. I love it. It's amazing. I will put things in it forever. Okay, teachers, if you're a teacher, done with the ashtrays. Something else, maybe a teapot, a cup. But what your kid wants you to look at it and go, that is beautiful. It's handmade. It's wonderful. It's one of a kind. And you stand back and you say, that's really good. That's a minor picture of what God is doing. He creates the Rocky Mountains and the Alps and oceans, and he says, that's good. And he creates the Mediterranean and all of the hills of Europe, and he creates Antarctica and ice and all of those things. He goes, that's good. And then he creates humanity. He says, that is exceedingly good. He is pleased. And so he says, he takes Adam and he takes Eve and he puts them in the garden, and we see them enjoying the fellowship of God and the fellowship of one another. And the end of chapter 2 ends on this high note where it says Adam and Eve were naked and they had no shame. And we almost can't even fathom that verse because we can't put those two things in the same sentence anymore. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, nakedness and shame can't go together. But in that moment, can you imagine what joy that must have been like? Husband and wife, no shame, no body image issues, no pornography issues, never heard the word divorce or death, and they're in perfect fellowship with one another, in perfect fellowship with God. And God says, this is so good. And then Genesis 3 happens and begins to break those things apart. But we see them in relationship with one another, and we see God creating out of relationship, and he creates humanity into relationship. He creates out of the relationship that he has internal to the Trinity, and he creates humanity into a relationship. That's why he says he created them male and female. He says that he's creating us into a unique relationship. We're designed to be relational creatures, like God is a relational creature. And the way that we image him is by the way that we show forth who he is by how we engage with him and with other people. And he designs it that way. And so every human who's made in the Imago Dei, the image of God, has the capacity to relate to God uniquely and to relate to other people uniquely. Because that's the way that God created us. And so people are more than a collection of cells. They're more than a smarter version of even a really smart animal. There's something unique and different about the way that God created humanity. And so every person created in the image of God has the dignity of bearing that image. And so we look at every race, image bearers, every ethnicity, the young, the old, the elderly, the unborn, the orphan, the terminally ill, Democrats, Republicans, independents, all image bearers. This is a election year. How do we speak about image bearers of God? The homeless, the immigrant, the millennials, the Gen Xers, the baby boomers, Longhorns and Aggies, and Sooners, all made in the image of God and are worth dignity. And so the Bible talks about it like this, about image bearer. How is it that you are treating other image bearers? How do you talk to people and about people? James chapter 3, verse 9, it says this, "With the same tongue we praise God and we curse human beings who are made in the image of God." The same tongue. James says you can't do that. You can't praise God and then destroy with words his image. How do you talk to people and about people? But how do you treat people? Why is it wrong? Why is murder or assault or sex trafficking, why are these things wrong? Because they are attacking the very image that God put into humanity. So if someone comes to your house, right, you have an enemy, and the enemy comes to your house while you're not there, and it goes through your house and finds every picture of you in the house and cuts your face out. Cuts your face out, leaves it on the ground, the picture over the fireplace, face gone. And you walk in and you would probably take that a bit personally. You'd say, huh, I wonder if my enemy doesn't like me. I wonder if there's something specific about me, right? Or you were to create something and you have this beautiful painting and it's in your home and somebody comes in and takes it off the mantle and destroys it. You take that a little bit personally. Right, if someone were to burn a flag of our country or any country, it's not the fabric that is burning that causes people anger. It's what that stands for. It's saying, no, you're taking something of value and trampling it underfoot. And God is saying, when you murder, when you assault, when you harm, when you injure those who bear my image, you're saying something about me. You are harming and injuring the image of God, and God takes that personally. This is MLK weekend, and I found this quote from Dr. Martin Luther King. It's just a beautiful sermon he entitled The American Dream, and in it he talks about this concept here. It says, "The whole concept of the image of God is the idea that all men have something within them that God injected, the capacity to have fellowship with God. And this gives him a uniqueness, worth, and dignity. Every man from a treble white to a base black is significant on God's keyboard, precisely because every man is made in the image of God. We will know one day that God made us to live together as brothers and to respect the dignity and worth of every man." And you look at that and you say, Genesis 2, that sounds wonderful. No shame. Why is it that we don't experience that anymore? Because something happened in the very next chapter. Chapter 3 of Genesis, which disrupted that image bearing, which marred the image that we as humanity had, and therefore we now experience something different than Genesis 2. We live in the Genesis 3 reality. Because you remember the crafty serpent came and spoke to Eve, and Eve took of the fruit and ate and gave it to her husband, and their eyes were opened. And what we see is the implications of that in chapter 3, verse 7. Here's what it says. It says, "The eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate.' And then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" Now this scene is designed to be really sad. You had this beautiful scene in Genesis 1 and 2, and all of a sudden Genesis 3 shows us the reality of some brokenness. And what we see is that we're designed to be relational with God. And what do they do first? Genesis chapter 3 verse 8, they hide from God. There's now a brokenness in our relationship with him. We're designed to be relational with one another, male and female. They were together. They had no shame. And all of a sudden, what do we see? The first time God says, Adam, what's going on? And what does Adam do? He says, it's the woman who you gave me. It's not my fault. It's her fault. It's kind of your fault. I'm innocent on this, right? And can you imagine what Eve must have felt like? Because she has never experienced getting thrown under the bus. She's never experienced the pain that must have come when Adam says, hey, it's her. It's her fault. And the crushing, the wounding that that might have caused her. And then not only that, so he goes to the woman. And what does the woman do? It's the devil made me do it. She points at the serpent. And all of a sudden from there, we see this disruption in the way that humanity relates to one another. We see blame. We see hiding. We see shame. There was no shame. And now they begin to try to cover themselves. And all of a sudden, we see the breaking of relationship. And now we exist here, these many years later, finding disdain for humanity. We see it in racism. We see it in anger towards one another. We see it when we can't politically have conversation, but only spit anger towards one another. We see it in not loving the unlovely. We see it even in our relationships at home with our husbands, our wives, our kids. We find this brokenness in the way that we relate. This brokenness didn't start in 1973 at Roe v. Wade. This brokenness didn't start in the 1940s in German concentration camps, although we saw it there. It didn't start in the 1860s with the fight over American slavery, although we saw it there. This brokenness, this enmity started all the way back in the beginning when the first brothers, instead of choosing love for and dignity towards one another, found hatred and anger and murder. All the way back in Genesis chapter 4. There's two brothers. There's a brother named Cain and a brother named Abel. And God is saying to Cain, you better be careful over the anger that you have toward your brother Abel. In chapter 4, verse 7, he says this. Cain's sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. But Cain is ruled by sin, selfishness. And in the next verse, we see him act on this. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and he killed him. And the Lord says, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. See, the blood of Abel is crying from the ground. What happens is that Cain leaves the presence of God. He's cursed in his work and he flees from that point. And we see this idea of condemnation and shame and guilt and anger all beginning to find its unrest in humanity. But then there's this beautiful verse in Hebrews chapter 12. And I don't know if this ever happens to you. You're reading a verse and you're like, I don't know what that means. I'm sure it means something, but you skip it because you got to go to work. And so for years, I've read this verse, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. And it says this. It says, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant and to be sprinkled with blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And I've read that even this week and all of a sudden locked in on what it is that the author in Hebrews is saying. It says this, that blood speaks twice. The blood of Abel speaks. It says he cries out from the ground and it speaks condemnation and losing the presence of God and hatred towards brothers. But now there's another blood. And this blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This blood is the blood of Jesus and this blood speaks life and it's a life-giving word. And we enjoy that because the one who deserved the greatest dignity suffered the greatest indignity on the cross. The one who perfectly imaged forth God the Father is the one who has come and we've destroyed him on the cross. But it doesn't finish there. His life and his blood speaks a better word because what he is doing is he is restoring to you, restoring to me, restoring to his church, the image that he created in Genesis 1 and 2. He is bringing back that image to say you too can experience life without shame, life without guilt, life apart from the way that we've marred it by sin. Colossians chapter 3 says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, watch this, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. What Paul is saying is this: you are being renewed after what? The image of your Creator. He is reestablishing that image that he has put in us and that we have marred by sin. And he says, because of that, we don't look at other people and say, oh, they're that category. We look at other people and say they bear the image of God. Why? Because Christ is the sovereign King who is bringing back all of the things under him. So the old divisions die and Christ reigns supreme. See, church, God loves life because he is life. He shares life. He invites us into it. And where we have marred life in sin, he says, I will come and I will restore that image. I will bring back life. John 10 says, I will come to bring them abundant life, an eternal life. God loves life. And the only way that you and I, the only way that his church will be able to love the things that God loves is when we see Jesus doing the things that Jesus does, bringing it back and restoring. So we no longer see other people as competition or commodity, but we see them as image bearers. And we say, God, might we honor you and love the things that you love, including the people that you put in our lives. Let me read this quote as I finish up. This one might sting a little bit, but I think it's a good sting, like a surgeon's knife. I hope it resonates with you like it did with me. This is from Bruce Ashford, who's a theology and culture professor. So some of our neighbors will laugh as we declare a baby's right to live over a woman's right to choose. But we shall not weary. We shall not rest. Others will mock our concern that the institution of slavery left a culture of death and degradation in its wake, that to this day fosters personal prejudice and social injustice. But we shall not weary. We shall not rest. Others will trivialize opposition to the steadily growing call for legalized euthanasia and infanticide, but we shall not weary. We shall not rest. We must not weary of holding out life in the face of death. We must contend for the dignity of every person, man or woman, born or unborn, black or white, rich or poor, useful or inconvenient. We must not weary. We must not rest. This morning, we've wrestled with a theological concept, but we wanted to show you what this might look like in a really practical way. It's a story of a family in our church who find out in utero that their son has Down syndrome, and they choose to walk through that struggle and battle and choose to have him in the blessing that he has been to their family. And the father says that he is artfully made. That's why they named it that project. And so I would encourage you to find that. But I want to do this. I want to pray for us. And I want to respond. Can we do this? Can we respond to the Lord? We've got extra time now. We've got time to do it. And so you're not in a rush. We want to respond to the Lord's kindness and to consider that which he has just taught us in his word, that we have been made in the very image of God and that we are called to honor his image in the hearts and lives of the people around us. Let me pray for us and we'll continue in worship. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the life that you have given us, that you have breathed into humanity, that you formed us with your very hands, that you breathed by putting your face close to ours. God, and that you know us, that you love us, that you've created us for your glory. Oh, Lord, and I pray that we, your church, would be the ones that lead out in loving others well, because we see that you created them in your image too. And so, Lord, would you give us the confidence and the courage and the boldness to speak what is good and right and true? I pray that this starts with those closest to us, husbands and wives and children and fathers and mothers would be able to see the image of you internal, even to our family. Lord, I pray for our church, would you give us wisdom as we enter into a election year. God, give us wisdom in how to vote. Give us wisdom in how to speak. Give us wisdom in how to hear and discern what is good and right. Lord, I pray for our church as we engage in this city with the least of these and the marginalized and those who have been overlooked. Lord, would you give us a heart to see the image that you've placed on them, no matter how marred by sin and selfishness it might be, Lord, that at the core there is something of worth and value in every human being. And so, God, give us your eyes to see your people so that more might taste and see that you are good. Lord, we love you and we thank you. Might you receive the praise of your people. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.